Good afternoon. Again. let's turn to Genesis chapter 7. We are in the seventh chapter in our study in the book of Genesis. Brings us to this extremely well-known story. Genesis chapter 7, and reading from verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we have read your word, we pray that it would have its effect in our life. Lord, that we would be able to trust, that we would be able to rely on the truths that you give them to us, and that you would help us to understand and increase our faith from the examples that you have in history. Lord, we praise you. And we lift you high and exalt you as the great God who accomplishes his purposes. The great God who is just. The great God who is righteous. The great God who will not let sin go unanswered. Lord, we give you the vengeance for any sin that has been accomplished against us. We pray that you would help us to rely and remember your coming judgment. And withhold our own. We praise you. We thank you for all that you've done, the great God that you are. We thank you for Jesus, who took our judgment for us, who we cling to, and who we rely on. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, in Genesis 7, we have the story of the flood. The story of when the Lord judged the earth as he said he would do in Genesis chapter 6 by killing all of the flesh, all of the living things, everything that breathed life through its nostrils, if we're going to be very specific like Genesis 7 does, all of those things are killed in this action that the Lord does because of the sin that the earth had come to. These generations of man had accomplished so much in their sinfulness, each one desiring what is right in his own eyes, that the Lord regretted, some translations will say, that he had made man. That the sinfulness had accomplished so much of straying from God. And I mean, we saw it, right? We saw it in the early chapters of Genesis that after sin, after the original sin of disobedience, the second sin that we read about, I guess maybe hiding and lying is the second one, but the next event of sin is murder, right? It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long for the desires of man's heart to lead him to a position and an end that is just completely incorrect and completely opposite the desires of God and what he wants. And we, when left to our own devices, when doing what we want in our own spirit, in our own desires, in our own souls, will similarly pursue the end whose way is death. It says in Psalms, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And when we do what we think is right, the end result of our own thoughts, of our own abilities, is death. That was just for effect. So, judgment comes. And as Jonathan was talking about last week, it seems like a tremendous and an overwhelming judgment. But what I think we should pull from the flood and the overwhelming judgment of the flood is the overwhelming mercy that God shows to everybody else. Right? You look at the story of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu come and they offer strange fire in the tabernacle of God. Shortly after it's been built, they were Aaron's sons. And they're dead on the spot. And you look at that and you're like, man, that's harsh. That's a lot. You look at the story of the youths that mocked Elisha. And Elisha cursed them. And a couple she-bears came and tore them up and ate them. And you're like, that's harsh. What kind of God is this? You look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira who lied. Who did a good thing, but lied and said it was more than a good thing. And they die right on the spot. And I think what you may see is that's harsh. But what we should see is the reality that each of us should have died on the spot a long time ago. That each of us, sin brings death. The punishment for sin is death. The punishment for going against the will of an omnipotent and omniscient and all good God is that you don't deserve to exist anymore. And by all accounts and by all means, that's where I should be. But God was merciful to me. God is merciful to me. And he waited for me to hear about his path and his plan. And he waited for me to believe. And he gave me the opportunity to believe. And he does the same for millions of people around the world today who will spit in his face and reject him and say, it's nothing, and it's not true. But the reality is that this is what justice demands. This is what holiness is. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to see a place that is so far from being tainted by the ugliness of what men do that I'm not even going to be able to fathom the idea of that kind of a sin or reproach or wrongness Everything will be beautiful and holy. And God is preserving his presence in that way. And if he doesn't do so, then it's a shame to us. Because we're going to go to a heaven where it's like, meh. I mean, it's good, but it's not perfect. And I still have to deal with those annoying people over there. But God is preserving holiness to be perfectly good. And in so doing, his standard is perfectly high. And so, sin demands death. And the sins that we read about in Genesis 6, as cryptic and hard to understand as they are, demanded that the earth would be obliterated of all living things. Genesis 7 is also one of the most contested books or chapters in the Bible as to its literal meaning. Many will say that this is an allegory, or that this is a story of a localized flood that does not actually encompass everything that it says that it does. And they will put explanations around it. And why under natural understandings we can make it work and make it fit. Rather than saying, God's word is truth, let me look at nature and see its evidences around us. If you look at this story and you say God's word is truth and you look at nature around you, you will find evidences and you will find means for how God accomplished a worldwide flood. And he did. He accomplished a worldwide flood. And that's explicitly what he says. And to read this chapter any other way is to read about a very silly God. If this is a localized flood, and he instructs Noah to build this massive boat, and possibly to spend 100 years doing it, when he could have just told Noah what he told Abraham, get thee out of this country and to a place that I will show you, then it's a completely arbitrary and silly thing that he's told Noah to do. But what he actually did was to send a worldwide flood. Some of the things that I believe about the flood, and I think make the story more consistent and more easy to understand with science, is that the world was more smooth when it was originally created. And that the effects of a worldwide flood caused a lot of the things that we see as being differences in elevation and topography. So the flood split the tectonic plates open at this event and crashed continents into each other, causing them to buckle and make mountains. The mountains weren't there to begin with, and so the great large mountains, and so the water didn't have to rise as high to cover them. Reasonable, understandable. If you look at the Earth on a macro scale, they say that a pool cue ball is tremendously less smooth than the Earth is. That even the Mariana Trench, I think that's the right name, and Mount Everest are not nearly as large in comparison to the circumference of the world as the smallest little pit that you would see on a pool cue ball. You think of those as being smooth, but in reality, if you expand them to an 8,000-mile diameter, you would have tremendous holes in the ground. So we're already living in a relatively smooth planet, and even relatively smooth compared to other celestial bodies. The way that our atmosphere works, the way that God has protected us with our atmosphere, means that asteroid hits and meteor hits are a lot less significant. And so the moon is much more pocked and dented than the earth is. And God has created this world in such a way that he's preserved it for our life, and he's designed it to be a very smooth and perfect place for us to live. Since the earth is smoother, the water that is in the ocean, go look at Answers in Genesis. I read a pocket book, a pocket guide to the ark, and it was wonderful. The water that is present in the oceans is enough to cover the earth to the depth that it is stated in Genesis 7. With just a very minor smoothing of the effects that you would expect to see from a worldwide flood. So what God did was to send a worldwide flood. I also personally believe that in Genesis 1, when he said he created a firmament to separate the waters from above from the waters beneath, I believe that there was a canopy of water around the earth that was different than our cloud system, but was permanently there, and that the earth looked more like a gaseous kind of a ball from outside. And that entire thing crashed down on the earth in this rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And then it made a whole lot of other changes to our world that we wouldn't have naturally thought about. So things that we are used to, like the precipitation cycle, the water cycle, didn't exist pre-flood, I believe. It talks about mists coming up from the earth to let water abound on the earth. So our cycle of evaporation and then condensation and precipitation wasn't something that was there before the flood. I believe that the greenhouse effect was tremendously greater prior to the flood, and that the temperature of the earth was probably a little bit higher than what it is now. And the idea of polar ice caps is probably a post-flood event. And so all of the water that's trapped in the ice at the North and the South Pole was available to be used to flood the earth. And if you shape your understanding of what the earth is doing and what it's like, then what you see in nature is tremendously different than if you start with the idea that I'm going to look at nature and I'm going to think about what it is and show a way that it doesn't involve God. You will find a different interpretation of the same things. If you find miles deep of sedimentary rock, and your viewpoint is God doesn't exist and the stories that he tells us are not true, it's just us, and it's just my understanding of what is true, then you'll say it took millions and billions of years for that rock to come, to get layered, layer upon layer. If you say there's a cataclysmic event of a worldwide flood, then you say, well, there's a whole lot of mud shifting around, and all of a sudden, about a mile's deep worth of mud settled and trapped creatures of various sizes inside. And there are many evidences that are much more consistent with our understanding of the flood and the worldwide flood than they are with man's interpretation of millions and billions of years. But because someone instituted the idea of millions and billions of years, they used that man's understandings to define the age of rock. And then you use the age of rock to define the age of fossils. And then you use the fossils to define the process of evolution. And you have a very circular reasoning and a circular understanding of what's going on. I wasn't really even planning to talk about many of these things. But I do want to ensure that I firmly believe this is a literal and actual story, and that this literally happened. And one of the evidences of that, I'll jumping ahead just a little bit, but in the timing of this story, In Genesis 7, verse 11, it says, Noah was 600 years old, 2 months, and 17 days when the flood came on the earth. Why would you include such a level of precision unless you were intending for the story to be understood as true? Is there some great allegory that I'm supposed to get out of 600 years, 2 months, and 17 days? Would anyone like to explain what these numbers are supposed to mean? Is it a secret code? The account is that Noah told his ancestry, hey, this is when it happened. I remember the day. And he would remember the day, wouldn't he? He would remember which day it was in his 600th year when the flood happened, because it was tremendous. Furthermore, go look at Answers in Genesis, but there's something like 200 legends around the world of a worldwide flood. And many of them have very similar truths contained in them. The legend from Hawaii even has the main man being named Nu'u, which sounds a whole lot like Noah. And so the legends of a worldwide flood from Hawaii on the very opposite side of the world that you could think of, in a very remote and unreachable place in the thought processes of ancient world, understood the story of Noah. And then the oldest civilizations have a lot of the same stories too. The Babylonians, the Mesopotamians have a story, the Epic of Gilgamesh, that involves a big flood. And a lot of people wrongly attribute that the Bible took the Epic of Gilgamesh and changed it around. But there's really good details in the Bible that contradict the Epic of Gilgamesh that make the Bible story work, and the Epic of Gilgamesh doesn't. The Epic of Gilgamesh, the boat was a cube. Not a very good design to design your boat as a cube. But in the story of the Bible, they've actually done tests to determine how good of a design this would be from height, width, and depth of the boat, or length. And they've found that it's almost optimal for the size of boat that you would need. Anyway, there's so much in this story that's just astoundingly amazing in its accuracy from a very ancient story. And it shows that God's hand is here and that God actually believed this occurred and it is real. If we needed any further proof, Jesus believed that in the days of Noah there was a flood that wiped out all of civilization. And if Jesus believed it, then I'll believe it too. I want to think specifically about the timing of the flood. If we go back to Genesis 5, and we look at the descendants of Adam, you find that Enoch lived 65 years, and then he had a son named Methuselah. Methuselah's name is a little bit confusing, but one of the possible understandings of the name Methuselah is his death sends. Or you could kind of extrapolate that to after me it will come, or after him it will come. And then Methuselah lives for 969 years. And does anybody know the significance of Methuselah living for 969 years? There's two really important facts about 969 years. Number one is Methuselah is the oldest man ever recorded to live. So if this naming was a prophetic utterance from Enoch, which seems reasonable because we know about Enoch, we know that he walked with God, we know that he was in daily communication with God, and that if God was planning something, Enoch would have been the one to know about it. If his naming was a prophetic utterance, then God allowed Methuselah to live the longest of anyone in the Bible and bear that name. and to give an opportunity for people to understand that something was coming at the end of Methuselah's life. And somewhere around the age of, 800, people probably should have been thinking, after him, it's going to come. And he's old. What's coming? What am I going to do? Methuselah outlived his son by about 5 years. His son's name was Lamech. Lamech was the father of Noah. Between Methuselah's birth and Noah's birth is 369 years. And so, and then Noah, it says at age 500, he had Ham, Shem, and Japheth. I don't think Ham, Shem, and Japheth were Noah's first sons. I think they're the sons that are important because they were the sons that came with him on the boat. But following the pattern of all of the others, the heir son was usually born somewhere in the range of 60 to 180 years. And so 500 is really old. But at around 500, he has Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And at about the same time, it seems, God tells Noah about the plan. Certainly, God had the plan. If we look back a chapter, he had the plan, and he said, there's 120 more years, and then I'm going to wipe everyone out. So, at 500, he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. At 600, the flood comes. That leaves 100 years. God said 120 years. So, we have this great period of time when everyone has the possibility of understanding what's going on. And Noah is building a tremendously huge boat, and no one else on earth has any idea what rain is from my reading of the Bible. And so he's standing here around a big boat, and he's saying there's a flood coming, and everyone's like, what's a flood? And he says, I don't know, but God said it's coming, and it's going to wipe us out. And water's going to kill everyone, and unless I have this big boat, I won't be safe. And in 2 Peter 2:5, which we read in the sword drill, it says he's a preacher of righteousness. And so Noah spent that time telling other people, these are the right things that you should understand. This is the truth that is coming, and here's the judgment that will follow. Here is the means of salvation. And so for 120 to 100 years, something like that, in addition, well, and for at least part of that time, building the ark, he would preach. And for 969 years, Methuselah lived. I didn't get to the second point about Methuselah's life. For 969 years, he lived with a name that says, after me it will come. If you look at the timeline, 969 years is the year that the flood comes. I believe Methuselah died and the flood came later. I think that that's the point of his name and the point of his life and the period of grace that God had given to all of the inhabitants of the world to understand this great man of the top line, of the prime line of Adam, had this name and was preaching this righteousness and was saying, here it comes. Timeline also works out that it's possible he died in the flood, but that seems less consistent with the naming and the grace. So I believe that God was giving them grace, and he was giving them a warning. And then 7 days prior to the flood coming, he says, Noah, get in the ark, and I'm going to send the animals. And I'm going to send the animals. And there's this big parade of animals for 7 days. Likely somewhere in the neighborhood, I'm going to get this wrong. I think what the ark encounter estimates are saying that it's somewhere in the 16,000 animals range getting on the boat. You guys should go check that out and make sure that I got the number right. If you only bring the requisite number for procreation and for variation within a family. So if you can crossbreed two animals right now, they come from the same kind, right? And if you take that assumption and then you take only the minimal number that are required to allow that genetic variation, then you don't have the millions and billions of species that we presently have. We do have millions of species in the world right now. Many of them, a large majority of them, are waterborne. So we can take those off the table. It's not important. They were just going to swim. Many of them are insects. Again, not important because God said that it's everything that breathes through its nostrils. And the insects don't do that. They aspirate through their bodies. They probably could cling to jetsam things that were floating around and survive the flood. So he didn't have provision for those. He did have provision for all of the birds and for all of the land animals and provision for all of the people. So you have this tremendous parade of animals coming in, some by all by twos, it seems, male and female, some in 14s, if they're of a certain kind, and the clean animals, which is interesting because Genesis 7 is the first mention of clean animals. And it's not abundantly clear if this is like Moses' understanding of what Noah had, or if God had been talking to them about clean animals from the beginning, and it's just in Leviticus that we finally have the writing down of the differentiation between clean and unclean. In any case, Noah knew the difference. The animals knew the difference because God prompted the animals to come, and they came by whatever means God desired them to come. They came to this ark, they got on the ark, and they were saved from the flood. 7 days, there's a tremendous procession of animals. It's a wake-up call. And then, at the end of those 7 days, they got on the ark, they were all on the ark, and God shut the door. And in all of that, 8 people responded. Guys, this is the worst evangelistic program ever. It's just mind-boggling, all of the things that God gives, and for men to just overlook it and reject it and to say, I'm not interested. Yes, you gave me all of these reasons. Yes, you gave me all of these things to look at. Yes, you gave me a tremendously engineered world. Yes, you gave me specific revelation. Yes, you gave me a great warning. Yes, you gave me the most absurd parade of animals I have ever seen in my life. But I'm not getting in. I mean, you see it again, though. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the thousands of Judah, from you will come the Savior. Why did they not have a post in Bethlehem that says any baby born in Bethlehem must come here so that we can examine his line, so that we can consider the circumstances of his birth, so that we can see if this is someone of importance? God gave every indication, every reasonable understanding for everyone to see that Jesus was the Savior and he was the Messiah, and they missed it. They willfully missed it. They chose instead to follow their own paths and their own desires and to not pursue the truth. The devil has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. I sent Jonathan a text because he was going up to Mountaintop and I was feeling very pious. And I said, I'm praying that God will bind the strong man so that you can plunder his house this week. But that's absolutely the reality of where we are. My brothers-in-law had gone to Junior Teen Week at Mountaintop, and I realized how true that was. How much of a grip that the devil has on the minds of the people that are at Mountaintop to have the possibility of being evangelized. And the first thing that needs to happen is for the devil to be taken out of the way. Because our hearts will naturally listen and be deceived by the father of lies, by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of unrighteous... I'm going to misquote it. But yeah, I mean, the devil is active and he is deceiving, and we need to be aware. Someone recently... in a book that I read, recently described it like germs. That the spiritual forces of darkness are like germs in the world. You can't see them. They're always there, and you need to take precaution against them. You need to be aware. So because of germs, you eat the right things. You eat clean meats that have been refrigerated and cooked well, not raw meat that's been sitting on the table for 3 or 4 days. You take reasonable measures to do things. You wash your hands. You stay clean. You also, if you think about germs too much, then you end up harming yourself, right? And you become a hypochondriac or a germaphobe, and it inhibits your ability to do anything. And if you think about them too little, it harms you, because you'll find yourself getting sick a lot, because you're not doing the things that are reasonable and natural and beneficial to keeping sickness from spreading. Similarly, understanding that there are demons around us who are tempting us and who are trying to inflict on us some distraction or some pain or some struggle is beneficial. Keep ourselves clean. Say, Father, I confess of this sin, and I pray that you would help me. Feed on the right things. Be aware that they are around and change your practices to do so, right? The Bible says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and throw it from you. Similarly, your hand and your foot. Right? Let's be willing to do drastic things in our lives to ensure that we are not falling into the trap of the devil, where the devil says, well, I mean, the last 5 times that I've put someone cutting in front of him in traffic, he's laid into them with a series of cuss words and an anger that just ruins the rest of his day. I'm just going to do it again. It'll be a lot of fun. Don't allow the demons to work in us and to make us angry. They were blinded. Only 8 people responded, and even though God had given so much and so many indications and so many things to show them the truth. I didn't follow my outline at all, so bear with me a little bit while I find somewhere to jump back in. The reality of the story of Noah is, though it is true and perfectly true from history, and it really happened, it is absolutely an analogy for us, an allegory for us. Angus was talking about how for 100 years, and Hebrews 11 says this as well, for 100 years, Noah was preaching about the coming of a flood that he had no idea what it looked like or if it would come. The definition of faith. Faith is the certainty of things unseen. It is the... Somebody help me. Faith is the... It's the reality of things hoped for, the certainty of things unseen. Those aren't the real words, but... So even though Noah couldn't see and hadn't seen a flood, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Even though he didn't know what a flood looked like, even though he didn't know why he needed this boat, he was sure. He had the knowledge from God that God said, something is coming and you need this boat. And so he did it. And then with 7 days to come, even though he didn't know what a flood looked like and he didn't know whether he would survive for however long a worldwide flood would take to subside, which is longer than 40 days. Don't let anyone tell you that the flood lasted 40 days and 40 nights. The rain lasted 40 days and 40 nights. The water continued to stay for 150 days, at the end of Genesis 7 we read. And then they stayed on the boat for almost a year. It was a long ordeal. He didn't know what that would look like or what it was going to be like. He had faith, and he got in the boat. So, it's a picture of faith. It's a picture for us of acting on the knowledge that God has given to us, the belief that we have, the truth that we can believe in. He knew as a certainty that the flood would come, even though he had no idea what that looked like or what it was. He knew as a certainty he needed this boat the way that it was, even though he had no idea why that would be. But the ark is also a picture of Christ. So, in Acts 4:12, we read, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The ark was the only way. It was the singular means of salvation from judgment. But it was there. It was available. It was open until it wasn't. It was possible to come on. And it was the only way to be saved from judgment. The ark bore the judgment while preserving those who were saved. So the ark felt all of the rain. It felt all of the waves. It felt all of the upheaval of everything outside, but everything inside was perfectly safe. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so Jesus took on my sin on the cross, and when God looked at the cross, he saw sin in all of its ugliness and all of its darkness and all of its deepness, and he took on all of the punishment for the sin so that we could be safe in him. And so the cross is at the same time an emblem and a symbol of battering and of destruction and of harm. But for me, being on that cross is an emblem of salvation and preservation and safety. For me, to be in the Lord Jesus on that cross is salvation and preservation and safety. And then the means of salvation is a full dependence of faith. You couldn't be half on the ark, right? I think the ark is going to save me, but just in case, I'm going to work really hard at mopping the floor because that'll make me safer. There was no, well, it might come, it might not. I'm going to stand right here at the doorway. You would have gotten snapped in half. You just had to get on. You had to put all of you on. And you had to walk up that ramp and stay on the boat. And if you had doubts and you got off, or if you tried to add to it, there was no way to make yourself safer. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Much like I come to chairs in general, and I trust the chair, and I sit down on the chair, and even though I'm a rather large man, and even though these chairs are mass-produced in some country that doesn't really care about me, they hold me up, and I trust them, and I have faith on the chair. And that's what faith is. And faith is to say that I'm not going to try to hold myself up. I could try to do that, but I'd probably be better off sitting in the chair than trying to squat on top of it or around it. It's not as relaxing. Faith is to say, I'm fully in your arms. I'm fully dependent on you, and I trust the Lord Jesus to save me and to take me. And so the ark is an amazing picture of Christ. A picture that I think just helps me to remember where I am. I am in the Lord Jesus, much the same way that Shem's wife was in the ark. And she was safe because she had listened to God's plan. She had done it his way, and she resided in the safety that God had provided. And there was no safer place to be. Our Father, we thank you for the stories that we have, the stories that explain to us truths of nature that we see around us, if we're willing to look and to listen. But also, Lord, stories that point to us and show us the truth of one who is the Savior of the world. Lamech named Noah, praying that he would be the Messiah, that he would be the man in whom they would find rest from labors, that the curse of sin would be resolved in him. And Lord, it didn't happen for most of the world to find rest through Noah. But those that did listen found rest and resolution from the curse and the judgment of sin. Lord, in a much truer and a much, much more real and better way, we have found in Jesus a freedom from sin and a rest from the curse of sin. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will have perfect rest and perfect understanding and freedom from sin. We thank you and we trust you. We ask that you would teach us more about yourself and enable us to believe the things that we can't see and to be certain of the things that we look forward to. It's in Jesus' name we pray.